Romans 10, the verses 9 and 10 will be our text for today. Very familiar words indeed, I'm sure. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul's words very evidently instruct us that we may be saved by faith alone that rests in a risen Christ alone. Faith in the resurrection of Christ is an important element in the salvation of the soul from sin. One of the interesting features of what Paul is arguing in the context here is his insistence upon the identity of gospel truth in all of the ages. It is interesting that he borrows words from Moses as he speaks about the glorious revelation that God has made to mankind of how a sinner can be righteous, not by works, but by faith alone in Christ alone. And he borrows those words from Moses. He alters them a little in the sense that when Moses originally spoke them back in the book of Deuteronomy, in the chapter 30, Moses was speaking specifically about the revelation that God had given, the word that God had spoken. Paul extends the thought a little in that he now applies them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Essentially, he's saying the same thing with a little more fullness. And he indicates that the revelation that God had given to Moses and all the way down through time is just exactly what he himself is now preaching, what he describes at the end of verse 8, that is, the word of faith, which we preach. What Moses preached, Paul preached, in terms of a message that pointed to Christ, the only Savior from sin, who must be believed and trusted in if a sinner was ever to be righteous before God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very simply a message that reveals how guilty sinners can be accepted before God as righteous. That's what Paul is arguing here in the context, specifically with reference to his burden and concern for the nation of Israel of which he was a member. He is contrasting in the context Israel's zeal for religion, even for divinely revealed religion, and yet they had missed the cardinal truth of all that God had said. Because they went about in their ignorance, they went about to establish their own righteousness. They went about doing their own good works, as they thought, to provide a righteousness before God that would mean that God would accept them. Paul says that zeal, that effort, was based on an ignorance of God's righteousness. The righteousness of God here is that which he has provided for the sinner. That righteousness that satisfies his own strict law and his own holy demands. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They set that aside. They wouldn't submit, and he uses that word in verse 3, because pride is always an issue in this matter. The sinner does not like to submit to the fact that he cannot please God and that he cannot provide his own righteousness and that he stands condemned before God's law. No sinner likes to hear that. Yet that's the reality. That's the truth. All of us by nature are guilty, condemned, and cannot please God. But to accept that means humbling our hearts. And the sinner is one who is very proud in his own ability. And Paul says that these unbelieving Israelites would not submit to the righteousness of God that is provided only in Christ. The gospel message is in its entirety a revelation of how the sinner may come from a position of guilt before God into a standing before God of acceptance with Him. How he may have a righteousness that satisfies the minute and perfect scrutiny of God's law. Now that's what's necessary for salvation. Salvation necessarily must provide righteousness that satisfies the demands of God's law. If a scheme of salvation or redemption is proposed by a man that does not address that issue, it's not a salvation. It's not a message of redemption, because it leaves the sinner under the condemnation of God unless there is the provision of righteousness. God has provided that righteousness in Christ. As verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law. The end of the law in the sense that He is what the law points to. The law's demands are such as to point sinners to Christ. The law makes demands of men. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do the other. And when those demands are understood, the law becomes our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, because the law says to the sinner, here is what satisfies me. Here is what satisfies God. You can never satisfy me, but over here is Christ who has satisfied the law. It's Christ that you need. And that's what Paul means here. Christ is the end of the law. The law points to Him for righteousness. The law directs men to believe in Christ and to obtain righteousness by faith alone in Him. That righteousness is ours by faith in Christ rather than by personal work. This is what Paul is emphasizing here. That message of the gospel that says if you trust Christ, you may be righteous and you may be accepted with God is a message that has been made accessible to mankind by preaching. This is the word that we preach, Paul is saying. He goes on later in the chapter to speak of those who are sent to preach, to publish abroad, globally, universally, to publish the glad tidings in all the earth, to the ends of the world, that righteousness is available to the sinner who trusts in Christ alone. Paul, of course, was especially concerned for his own people. He indicates that in the opening verses. His own fellow countrymen. He was grieved and burdened by the fact that they had missed the central message of divine revelation because of their religious zeal. How often it is that religious zeal and religious fervor gets in the way of the sinner actually being saved. There are multitudes today that are just in the same tragic condition that these Jews are in, as Paul describes them in these verses. Filled with religious zeal, but ignorant of Christ. Zealous in the extreme, as they attempt to provide their own righteousness, but rejecting Christ, the only one who can give them acceptance before God. And their religious fervor gets in the way of them experiencing true salvation. There are many who are so convinced by the fact that if they go to church, they don't need Christ to please God. If they do enough good works, they don't need to humble themselves to repent of their sin, confess their unworthiness, and lean alone upon the Lord Jesus. Oh no, I don't need that. I go to church. I've never done anybody any harm. I've been a good, clean, living person all my days. I don't need Christ. And all of those good, clean, living things get in the way and prevent the sinner getting to Christ and being made righteous before God. There's something tragically ironic in that, is there not? That it is zeal for religion that prevents so many finding Christ and getting right with God. Finding that which they are looking for in the wrong place. This is the message of the gospel. Not your own works, but Christ. And by faith in Him, obtaining the righteousness before God that we need. Now in that context, Paul explains in the words of our text the substance of the message that he preached. This message of righteousness by faith. Here is the substance of the message that he preached. And he explains simply what is necessary for a sinner to be saved. That, now this is the word of faith which he preached. That message of righteousness to sinners who believe that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here are matters that are necessary for every one of us to consider. Here are matters that are crucial to the salvation of the soul. First of all, you will observe the necessity of confessing Christ with the mouth. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. This is the first part of a two-part statement that Paul makes. If thou shalt confess, if thou shalt believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. Confession of Christ with the mouth, then, is a necessary constituent of the experience of salvation. What does this mean? What does it mean to confess the Lord Jesus? Well, if we take the word confess itself, the literal sense of the word is just to be in agreement or to speak the same thing, to say the same words, to speak the same language, to use the same vocabulary. It means to be in agreement. And then by extension of that, it means to make a profession, to make a public statement in the context here of agreement with another. In this place, of course, it is agreement with God. There is a profession or a confession of the fact, I am in agreement with God on this matter. Now, strictly speaking in the context, the apostle is not here at all really referring to what we would call normally the confession of sins. It is more the idea of a profession, a public profession, that I agree with God on this matter. I am where God is. I am in agreement with what He says. I speak the same language as God speaks on this particular matter. Here is a new view of God and of Christ as far as the sinner is concerned, because man by nature does not naturally agree with God. Naturally speaking, man will contradict God. We read in the final verse of this chapter, we're quoting from the prophet Isaiah, who preached Christ in his day, and to the nation of Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Gainsaying is a word, an older word, that just indicates contradiction, speaking against. Gainsaying. You have in the gain part of the word, a shortened part of our word against. Saying or speaking against God. Contradiction is the idea here. That's what the sinner does naturally. Contradicting God. Refusing to agree with God. Tell the sinner that he is a sinner. No, I don't accept that. Tell the sinner that he can do nothing to please God. Don't accept that either. Ready to assert their own opinions in the face of what God has said. And yet here there is a wonderful change envisaged. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Where now there is a change envisaged in these words, where the individual says, I agree with God. In fact, I am in such agreement with God that I speak the same words as He speaks. His word expresses my thought exactly. You've been in a situation, I'm sure, when maybe you've been called upon to express your opinion. And somebody else there has expressed their opinion, and they've done it very eloquently. And you come along and say, well, you know, so-and-so has just said exactly what I thought. I couldn't put it any better myself. That's what I think. That's what's in view here. Only it's what God has said that is in view. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, if there is on your part a readiness to profess, I believe God's word. I am in agreement with what God has said. And that's an important element of saving faith and coming to know this righteousness that Paul is speaking of in the context, that righteousness of God that satisfies him. Now you will see that obviously Paul has some idea in these words of a public confession of this fact. It's a confession with the mouth. There is, to a greater or lesser degree, a public profession that I am in agreement with God. It's with the mouth, not just in the heart, but with the mouth, evidently indicating a spoken profession of agreement with God. You see, the speech of the man who is saved is always a different kind of speech. Christianity is, in a sense, always vocal. Speech changes. The mouth is used to form and to express different words. When a man gets saved, he learns a new vocabulary. It's the language of heaven. He finds in his own heart and mind and soul an agreement with the words of God, and those are the words that he begins to use. And he professes with his mouth, and he indicates with his mouth that he's in agreement with God. In Matthew chapter 10, in the verse 32, the Lord Jesus speaks there of this profession publicly. Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me, it's the same word, before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. A confession of Christ before men is just to say before men, I'm with Christ. I'm in agreement with Him. Does your language show, do your words show that you know Christ and that you are in agreement with God on these matters? The speech of the one who is saved will always indicate that he does indeed know the Lord and is in agreement with Him. But we come to the most important particular of this statement when we notice that Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. Here is the substance of this confession, the Lord Jesus. Now, the title that Paul uses here is obviously one that indicates the deity of Christ. He is the Lord and He is Jesus. The Lord Jesus is simply a compound title that indicates Him to be the divine Savior, God the Savior. There is a very obvious connection to the words of verse 6 in that he has quoted Moses' statement about revelation, that God has revealed, He has brought His truth near to men. Paul makes this more pointed in his application and applies it directly to Christ Himself, rather than just the word that God has revealed, and of course Christ is the substance of the word. Paul makes the application a little more pointed. Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. There is a connection between that statement and what Paul is now saying in the verse 9. Christ has come from above. Paul is saying He's the Lord Jesus. He has come from God. He is God, manifest in flesh, come to be the Saviour of sinners, come to take into union with his deity, true humanity, to be identified by the name Jesus, meaning Saviour. Here is a title that sets before us the wonderful, complex person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, from above, come to save sinners, incarnate in his virgin birth, living a life of righteousness, dying in the place of sinners. The Lord Jesus is the subject of this public confession. It is the person of Christ. And all the doctrines of Christ revealed in the Scriptures are really all bound up in this little title, Confessing the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that Paul puts it this way, because the salvation of the soul does not so much depend upon a public profession of doctrine. It's a public confession of a person. There is a very strategic difference, a vital difference between confessing and assenting to orthodox doctrine and a confession of the person of Christ. It's not a knowledge of doctrine, however important that may be, that we'll see if it's a knowledge of the person. The person of the Lord Jesus. Our words must indicate a loyalty to him, a love for him, an agreement with him, if we are to be saved. Salvation goes hand in hand, is the product of such a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The word not only indicates a readiness to accept his deity, his divinely appointed mission to save sinners, but does it not also indicate the spirit of submission? That is an idea that is built right into the meaning of the word Lord. He is the Lord, I am the servant. That is always inferred by the use of the name Lord. When we speak of Christ as Lord, we are implicitly saying, I am his servant. That's why very few professing Christians today talk about him as the Lord Jesus. Nothing wrong with referring to the Savior simply by the name Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But I think that the more that you come to know the Savior, you will want to talk about him as the Lord Jesus. The more you know of him, you will want to indicate that you know a little more of his character and of his person, and that you are in fact in submission to him. Here is the saved man in verse 9, and how does he confess Christ? The Lord Jesus. That's how Christ must be confessed if we are to be saved. You cannot have a view of Christ that comes short of this. You cannot have a view of the Savior that comes short of what God says he is, or is in any way in disagreement with what God says he is. You cannot be saved and disagree with God about Christ. It's not possible. You might have a very nice person, a nice, law-abiding, good, kind, upright sort of a person, but if they hold to a doctrine about Christ that flat out contradicts what God has said, they're not saved. It doesn't matter how decent they are, how sincere they are, how religious they are. If they have a different view of Christ than what God has set out in his word, they're not saved. That's not my verdict, for my verdict means nothing. That's what God has said. If you're going to be saved, you have to agree with God about Christ. You must confess him as the Lord Jesus. Have you ever been brought to the place where you have confessed Christ in those terms? Is this the kind of vocabulary that is on your tongue? I accept God's revelation. I believe God's revelation. I am in agreement with what God has said about Christ. There are so many today who call themselves Christians and think they're ready for heaven. They don't even know what God has said about Christ. They've never taken the time to read the Word of God. Never taken the time to study the doctrines of the gospel. Oh yes, I'm a Christian, but I know nothing about what the Bible says about Christ. No, it can't be. It can't be. Paul says you have to be in agreement with what God has said about Christ. And you must not only be in agreement, you must be ready to speak and to vocalize that agreement before God and before men, to say, I am in agreement with what God has said about the Savior. Have you come to that place? Have you been brought by grace to submit, as Paul says in the context here, to submit to the plea, to the Word of God and say, I agree. I agree. Is that your view of Him? Is He the Lord? The Lord Jesus. It's a view of Christ that's so essential to salvation. Secondly, let's notice that this confession of Christ is very simply an expression of truth that is embraced by faith in the heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. Now I want you to notice that salvation is more than words. An experience of God's saving grace is more than words. Confession, profession is important. The use of words is an important thing. But please understand that salvation involves more than words. There are multitudes that are deceived today into thinking that if they can only remember to use the right form of words, then somehow they can sneak into God's presence and they'll not notice. That somehow God will be taken in if I just try to use the right vocabulary. And they forget that God is interested in the state of the heart. And God can read your heart and God sees past the words. The heart must be affected. The heart must be renewed. These words that we've been thinking of are more than words because they're the expression of the heart. So much today, especially in religious circles and in professing Christianity, is just words. That's all it is. It's just a form of speech. It's a sort of a little language. A few words that people learn and they think, well, that qualifies me now to be a Christian. Religious talk is cheap. It's cheap. I have heard people, and as far as it's possible to tell, by their life, by their demeanor, they know nothing of God. And yet when it suits them, they can turn on this sort of religious charm, thinking no doubt that it will impress the minister and get them what they want, because inevitably they're looking for something from the minister and from the church. There is nothing more truly disgusting than that kind of religious talk. It's cheap. Oh, but it's cheap. But you see, the words that Paul is envisaging here are words that come from a heart that has been changed. We must always trace words to their source. The Savior Himself said in Matthew 12:34, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Words are the expression of the heart, and hypocritical religious words are the words of a hypocritical, wicked heart. Here are words of genuine agreement with God, confessing Christ as the Lord Jesus before men and before God Himself. And where do they come from? They come only from a heart that believes in the doctrine that God has revealed. These kind of words are an evidence of a deep work of grace within the heart. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John there makes a very powerful statement in the verse 2. He says this, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is it already in the world." Here is a confession of Christ, specifically in this instance related to the doctrine of the Incarnation, which is just part of the divine revelation about the person of Christ, the Lord Jesus. We can very easily get to the Incarnation from that title. He is the Lord of glory, yet He's Jesus of Nazareth. And everyone that is prepared to confess Christ in those terms, John says, he's born of God. That's the Spirit of God speaking and working in him. But where there is no agreement with what God has revealed about the person of Christ, that's the spirit of Antichrist, the work of the devil, the work of Satan. That's a powerful statement. Paul is saying where there is a confession and agreement with God about the doctrines of Christ, that's evidence of a heart that's filled with faith. A heart that believes God. It's evidence that God has been at work. That there's a new heart, that there has been a change, because naturally we are the children of the devil. Naturally we do follow the spirit of anti-Christianity. But by grace there is a change in the heart that brings a sinner not to contradict God, but to agree with God and to believe in the heart in Christ. Faith must be present in order for there to be salvation. Faith is a matter of the heart. And here it's not that physical organ that pumps the blood around our veins and arteries. Here it is a reference to the soul and to the faculties of the soul, the spiritual component of man's being. That's where faith resides. Faith is not just a mental thing, although it has an effect upon the mind. Faith is not just an emotional thing, though again it affects our emotions. Faith resides in the soul. Obviously, it is a very special kind of faith here. It's faith that saves. There are all kinds of faiths. We exercise different kinds of faith every day. You may open the newspaper and read a news report. You believe it. You accept it. But the exercise of faith in the newspaper won't save you. You exercise faith in your chair when you sit in it that it will hold up your weight. But that doesn't save you. You may believe your bank manager when he gives you a certain financial report or information. You may believe it. You accept it at face value, but that's not saving faith. The devil has faith. He believes that there is one God, and he trembles. He's not saved. It's not enough to say, I believe. We must go on to qualify and quantify that faith. It's, if thou shalt believe in thine heart, that God hath raised him, that's the Lord Jesus, from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here is faith that produces something. It produces a confession of Christ. Now we can learn a lot about the nature of this faith from the fruit that it produces. Here's what goes hand in hand, the confession with the mouth, the faith in the heart, one producing the other, for out of the heart the mouth speaketh. Confessing, agreement with God. That's saving faith. Saving faith at work in the heart operates the lips and says, I believe that God is true. I believe and agree with what God has said about Christ. Saving faith originates in the heart. It touches the whole man, the whole person. The whole being expresses this agreement with God and rests in Christ. As Peter put it, speaking for the disciples in John 6 and verse 69, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That's faith. That's saving faith. It speaks with absolute conviction of agreement with what God has said about Christ. Ethiopian eunuch, on the point of being baptized by Philip, having heard Philip preach Jesus from the scriptures, he says, or Philip says to him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They say, just saying what Paul said. Believing and expressing it as the faith of all his heart, all his being. I believe what God has said about Christ. But you will observe particularly that the apostle makes reference to the fact that the faith that saves and produces this agreement with God is faith that rests upon a risen Savior. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saving faith particularly embraces the doctrine of the resurrection. Now you have all kinds of rogues and rascals in church vestments at this time of the year denying the resurrection. Oh, they have all their Easter services and all the rest of it, but it's obviously just a lot of meaningless ritual to quite a number of them, because they are ready to deny that he rose from the dead. It wasn't a literal resurrection, some kind of a figurative thing. He didn't really die, he just came around again. He rose from the dead, and an acceptance of and a belief in from the heart of that truth is necessary to salvation. Now, it's not the only doctrine about Christ that the sinner needs to know and to believe, but it is specifically identified here as being a chief component in the faith that saves. Because once you embrace the resurrection, you of necessity are taking everything else along with it. If he rose again from the dead, he died. If he died, he lived. If he lived, he was incarnate. The Lord Jesus, the God of glory, coming to earth to be born, to live, to die, to rise again. The resurrection was, of course, the great evidence, the finished nature of his work of redemption. And when the sinner is brought by God's grace to believe from the heart that Christ rose again from the dead, they're believing all that God has revealed about Christ. Why did he die? Well, he died because of sin. Well, how is it that he can live again? Because his death paid the price of every last sin that was laid upon him. I believe that he rose from the dead, so I believe that he paid for my sin. I believe that he made atonement fully acceptable to God, or he could never have risen again from the dead. Is that not what Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ is not risen from the dead, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, we're a liar, God is a liar, and those that have died trusting Christ have perished. There's no salvation if Christ is not risen from the dead, but he is risen, and I believe that he's risen. With all my heart, I believe him to be alive, and on that basis, I trust God, and I confess Christ before men. Saving faith always deals with a living Savior. That's why saving faith doesn't really care very much for crucifixes with a dead Christ hanging on them. Quite apart from the issues that spring out of the second commandment and man making an image of God, saving faith rejoices in an empty cross and an empty tomb and a living Christ. Let's notice finally the glorious product of this faith. Where faith as this is present, faith that confesses agreement with God and rejoices in the person of the Lord Jesus, what does Paul say? Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Three words that you pick up, obviously two of them are identical in terms of their root meaning, thou shalt be saved, and then salvation in verse 10. And then you have righteousness in the verse 10 as well. Thou shalt be saved. Salvation is the personal experience of those who believe from the heart. That form of doctrine that was delivered unto them. Salvation is the experience of those who in faith profess agreement with God about Christ. Thou shalt be saved. It's a beautiful word because it conveys so much to our mind. The idea of rescue, the idea of deliverance from danger. What danger the soul of the sinner is in. In danger of eternal destruction. But here is rescue. Here is deliverance. We can hardly begin to imagine the relief of some poor person that has fallen into some extreme danger, perhaps drowning. and they're almost gone and somebody throws them a lifeline. Can you imagine the relief? Can you imagine the gratitude and the thought, I'm alive, somebody has saved me? You can multiply that 10 million times when you think of the danger that the soul by nature is in. But thou shalt be saved. There's rescue. There's deliverance from eternal destruction as we come to believe in Christ and confess Him before men. It's a guarantee of divine safety. God is the deliverer. God is the rescuer here. There is an absolute pledge given that if there's faith in your heart today that agrees with God and accepts Christ in all that God has revealed Him to be, thou shalt be saved. But then there's justification. Verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The exercise of faith brings righteousness or justification. We are accepted as just, righteous before God. Now this is a very simple statement, but behind it lies the greatest wonder of all gospel truth. How guilty sinners can be accepted before God as being perfectly pure. The sinner naturally depraved and fallen and filthy and polluted, yet justified, accepted by God as righteous, satisfying the holy demands of God's own law. What a wonder. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. When the sinner believes Christ, they're justified, immediately becoming in God's eyes as perfect as Christ Himself. That is a wonder that defies human description. The doctrine can be stated, but we can never describe the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the wisdom and power of God that worked in Christ as our substitute to accomplish it. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. No condemnation, no wrath, no hell, nothing but the good pleasure of God, the acceptance of God, and the eternal reward of God for perfect righteousness provided in Christ and freely given to all who will believe. Do you have that righteousness today? It's a righteousness that comes to us as we believe in the living Christ. Here is one of the great aspects of the truth of the resurrection. He rose again, Romans 4:25, for or because of our justification. In His resurrection, He finished His work of redemption. He rose again because He had finished that work. His death is sufficient. Because in His death He justified His people, He rose again in triumph and as a seal of His victory. I believe in a risen Christ. And I am justified. May the Lord be pleased to bring each one of you to that place today. Many of you are, I know, in that happy place of saying, I believe from the heart. And I have confessed and continue to confess the Lord Jesus before God and men. And therefore I can know with assurance, I am saved. And I am righteous in God's eyes. May God make it to be so for all of you.